Time of storm. /146 Shelter in the Time of Storm. Start on the pickup of the first. The Lord's our rock, in Him we hide. A shelter in the time of storm. Secure whatever He'll betide. A shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land. A weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land. A shelter in the time of storm. A shade by day, defense by night. A shelter in the time of storm. No fears alarm, no foes affright. A shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land. A weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land. A shelter in the time of storm. On the third, 146. The raging storms may round us beat. A shelter in the time of storm. We'll never leave our safe retreat. A shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land. A weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land. A shelter in the time of storm. Oh, rock divine, oh, refuge dear. A shelter in the time of storm. Be thou our helper ever near. A shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land. A weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land. A shelter in the time of storm. Amen. Brother Sam, would you open us in a word of prayer this evening? Amen. For the next hymn this evening, turn if you would to 150, hymn 150, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place, 150. We'll sing there starting on the first.
My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living One, His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. Enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to Him. He'll never cast me out. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. My heart is leaning on the word, the written word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through his blood. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. My great physician heals the sick, the lost he came to save. For me his precious blood he shed, for me his life he gave. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Amen.
Thanks so much for coming to Pure Words Baptist Church. If you don't have a bulletin, you can get one real quick. As a witness to someone needing to be thrown out. No, I'm just kidding. I guess Cameron decides to have fun with the bulletin and show what heresy really looks like. It's right there in the front. And so I guess he might even bring that heresy with him on Sunday night, and you can try it. But a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, so be careful. We have our service times and soul winning times. Our church stats, I know we had, I think, 5 salvations for this evening. What about outside of that? Any salvations to report the last few days? 1, okay. 6. And then we have our list of expecting ladies. Continue to pray for them. We also have our upcoming events. This Sunday, we have the chili cook-off, and we have some really nice prizes. So try to bring your chili for immediately after the service. Brother Nick Gomez is going to get other stuff for the church as far as just like chips, sour cream, drinks, cheese, and all the kind of the fixing stuff. And if you want to bring a really gross chili that's like pictured on the front, you still can. You just can't win the prize, all right? So I guess you can just be satisfied. Beans are your prize, all right? So if that's what you really want, you can have the Ezekiel bread later too. Also, we have our Thanksgiving service Tuesday, November 23rd. We're going to have a dessert fellowship. So if you want to bring your favorite dessert, and I'll be down here instead of having it on Thursday, we'll just have it on Tuesday. And then our Christmas candlelight service is going to be on Thursday as well. There's something else I wanted to do. We're going to try and do, and I haven't announced this up in Fort Worth yet. I'm going to announce it Sunday, but we're going to try and do another yearbook for the Steadfast. And I just separated it. I don't think we've done it for here, but I was just going to include Pure Words too. And so if we have somebody that's willing to help with like taking pictures or something like that, just let me know. So then that way we can kind of get that organized and set up, and then we can try to take pictures for the next couple of weeks, just so we can include all those, and we'll try to take baby pictures too and get them put in there. We made some like 2 years ago, and they came out really nice, and so I'm hoping that we can do the same thing this year and get all that organized. So if anybody wants to help with that, just let me know. Also, we have our prayer requests. Brother Edward, for health, just continue to pray for him. And he's here in the flesh, so, you know,
amen.
How you doing? Okay, good. We'll just continue to pray for him, and I'm sure he appreciates that. I think that's pretty much all I have for announcements at this time. We'll go ahead and go to our third song, 124. Brother Cameron can lead for us. 124, God Will Take Care of You. 124.
All right, 124, God Will Take Care of You. Starting this in the right key is always fun. 124, we'll see if we can hit it. God Will Take Care of You. It's a good song. Let's sing there, starting on the first.
Be not dismayed, whate'er betide, God will take care of you. Beneath his wings of love abide, God will take care of you. of you. God will take care of you. Through days of toil when heart doth fail, God will take care of you. When dangers, fears your path assail, God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you. All you may need, He will provide. God will take care of you. Nothing you ask will be denied. God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you. On the fourth, no matter what may be the test, God will take care of you. Lean weary one upon His breast, God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you.
Amen. Good singing this evening. If you would, while the offering plate's being passed around, turn to Acts chapter number 21. Brother Brandon will read for us. Acts chapter number 21.
All right, we're there in Acts chapter 21. The Bible reads, "And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Coos, and the day following unto Rhodes, and came from thence unto Patara, and finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, and went abroad and set forth. Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand, and sailed unto Syra, and land at Tyre. For there that the ship was unlaid her burden, and finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And when he had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way. And they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when he had taken our leave one of another, we took ship and they returned home again. And when he had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them 1 day. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came to Sisera. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had 4 daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when he was heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What men ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying that the will of the Lord be done. And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Menasun of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God hath wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they had heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto them, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there were which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee, and that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this, that we may say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at the charges with them, that they might shave their heads, and all that may know that those things that whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from the things ordered to idols, and from blood, from strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, unto that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And then the 7 days were almost ended, and the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid his hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help, this is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people. And the law in this place, and the further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen there before him, with him in the city of Trimus, Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul, and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they were went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in the uproar, who immediately took the soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with the two chains, and demanded who he was and what he had done. And come cried one thing, some another, among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, Away with him. And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, May I speak unto thee? Who said, Canst thou speak Greek? Art not thou the Egyptian, which before these days madest an uproar, and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs of the back end with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying,
Is that a quick word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we just thank you for everyone here. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. Lord, we just pray that you help us to be attentive. Lord, we pray that you fill Pastor Shelley with your Holy Spirit.
Amen. We're in Acts chapter number 21, and in chapter 20, the Apostle Paul had spent some time speaking to the elders at Ephesus, and they basically depart from one another. And Paul's taking a journey where he's trying to get to Jerusalem, and he's kind of saying his goodbyes to a lot of people, but at this point, he's going to kind of go fast track. He's just trying to get to Jerusalem very quickly. It says there in verse 1, and it came to pass after that after we were gotten from them, talking about those in Ephesus, and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Cus, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara, and finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went abroad and set forth. Now when We had discovered Cyprus. We left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unlade or burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way. And they had all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city. We kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. So he's basically taking a very quick journey. That's why it says in verse number one, with a straight course, meaning they're just going right on their way. They're not really stopping to too many places. It does say when they landed in Tyre, though, they spent 7 days with some of the disciples. And the Apostle Paul is communicating with them. But in this stop on his way to Jerusalem, it says that they were talking to him through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Now, this is an important thing to kind of pay attention to when we're reading this story, because just because someone that's good in the Bible does something doesn't mean it was right. Okay, you have to compare their actions with the Word of God. You have to compare it with other commandments that God has given them. And this is kind of a subtle clue. I wouldn't say it's that subtle, but you know, if you're just kind of reading through, you might kind of skip over this. But essentially, the Holy Spirit is the one that's telling the Apostle Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But he doesn't really care. He's stubborn. You know, he's a little bit stubborn, and you can kind of pick up on this when you're reading the Bible. But he's really stubborn here, and he just wants to go. And the reality is, that's just the human condition. You know, we all kind of have our own vices, our own stubbornness. Some people, they just resist the Spirit. You know, they're told very clearly not to put beans in chili, but they always resist the Holy Ghost. You know, they always do resist the good doctrine, and they're just really stubborn about it. And, you know, you're just not going to fix it. Sometimes you're just not going to fix it. Sometimes you're not going to fix people's stubbornness. They're just going to do that which is wrong or whatever they think is the best thing. And, you know, the question you have to ask yourself, because Paul's constantly saying he wants to go to Jerusalem, like, what's the point? You know, like, why is he really going there? We don't see, like, an angel from the Lord coming to Paul and saying, like, go to Jerusalem. You know, and he's like, I got to go to Jerusalem. You know, the Lord told me. In fact, we kind of see the opposite. We kind of see him on the mission field doing a lot of work for God and then randomly just saying, like, I got to go to Jerusalem. And then as he's leaving, it's like everybody's like, the Holy Spirit's saying no. You know, like, the Spirit's saying don't go. And you kind of see this sometimes in people's life. You know, you see Christians who, they kind of know what's right, and they'll even have brothers and sisters in Christ tell them, like, this is right, but then they just don't do it. You know, what would be an example of this? Someone that knows they should go soul winning, and they're even told by their brothers and sisters in Christ to go soul winning, but they just stop going soul winning, you know, or they stop going to church, or they stop reading their Bible, or they know what's right, and they even have people encouraging them to do that which is right, but they just kind of resist anyways. Or there's been people, they've come up to me and they say, hey, I'm moving. And I'm like, oh, okay, where are you moving? And it's like, to Timbuktu. And I'm thinking like, well, there's not a good church in Timbuktu. And I'm like, what church are you going to go to? And they're like, I don't know. And they're like, what do you think about that? And I'm just thinking like, no, that's a bad decision. Like, why would I move? If I'm in a good church and I have a good church opportunity, why would I move to where I'm not going to have a good church opportunity? And it doesn't matter when it comes to money, goods, merit. I mean, even if you're getting married to the woman of your dreams, you know, not being in church is, in my opinion, still a net negative. You know, you want to be in a place where you can serve God, especially when you already have it. You know, if you're just moving from Timbuktu to Timbuktu or whatever, I don't know, Timbuktu 3 or something like that, like, I guess it doesn't really matter. But I'm just saying, like, why would you go from a good church? And look, I've seen this. I've seen people, they're 3 to Thrive, they're in a good church, they're going soul winning, and they end up moving to an area where there's not really a good church, or they're a lot further away from a good church, and now they're not going as much. Now they go, maybe they go on Sundays every once in a while, they're not going soul winning as much. And look, it's going to impact your life. Church will impact your life. It'll impact your family, it'll impact your marriage, it'll impact your actions, it'll make a big impact on your decisions. That's why it's important go to church, and I believe you should be 3 to Thrive, you know. And you're not going to necessarily thrive carnally, but you'll thrive spiritually. Yeah. And you have to ask yourself this question, which one's more important? And when it comes to the Apostle Paul, you know, it's really kind of a foolish decision. He's thriving so well on the mission field. I mean, everything's going great outside of being, you know, beaten and people hate you. As far as just people getting saved, I mean, it's going great. Lots of people are turning to the Lord. The Gentiles are getting saved. But then he just, I have to go to Jerusalem. And you're just like, why? You know, it's kind of a weird decision. I think that the Bible's real clear this was wrong. And you say, why? Because the Spirit's saying not to. You know, and when the Spirit's telling you not to do something, you're supposed to just not do it. But while he's on this journey, we see that it says in verse number 5, when they're leaving, that they all kneeled on the shore and they prayed together. And, you know, at least whenever someone's doing something that's wrong, you can still just pray with them. You know, you can still just pray for them and just say like, hey, you know, I don't think you should do that, but I still am going to pray that God blesses you anyways. I'm still going to pray that things work out for you. And, you know, you don't want to just say like, well, that's a dumb decision. I can't be your friend anymore. No, you'd still want to pray for them and be kind to them and hope that things work out for them, even if they're not fulfilling God's ultimate will or perfect will in their life. We still want them, you know, even if they're going to church once a week, I still want them to go to church once a week. You know, just because they stop going three times or just because they're going once in a while, I still want them to fulfill the works that they can, even though it's just not God's perfect will, even though it's just not what God had them for them in their life. And most of us are not fulfilling God's perfect will. Let's just be honest. You know, God probably would want us to do more than we're doing or serve in different ways, or we could go a little bit further above and beyond, or we can get plugged in more. So no one's just like perfect. You know, no one's just like, I've arrived. And at the end of the day, we still want to pray with one another and have grace and mercy towards each other. Look at verse 7. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemy and saluted the brethren and abode with them one day. And the next day we were of Paul's company, departed, and came unto Caesarea, and we entered in the house of Philip the evangelist, which is one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. Now, this is kind of an interesting little section of scripture because Philip's not mentioned a lot in the Bible. So it's only mentioned a couple times. And this is the only time where we hear this, we see this kind of like title or this this wording attributed to him. It calls him Philip the evangelist. Now, I personally believe that anyone who's saved is an evangelist, okay, to some degree, in the sense that we all have the job and the responsibility of going out and preaching the gospel. And, you know, it's not really necessarily an official title that, you know, it's not like, hi, I'm Jonathan the Evangelist, you know, or whatever. But it's just that we're all evangelists, just like we're all children of God, just like we're all Christians, just like we're all Baptists, you know. We have certain things that are attributed to us. You know, we're all soldiers. You know, once you believe in Jesus Christ, you're part of God's army. You are a soldier, and it's your job duty to fill out, you know, be in the war and to contribute. And so I also believe we're all evangelists, and we're supposed to contribute to the work of evangelism. Man, boy, woman, child, it doesn't matter. If you're saved, you are an evangelist. But it seems like Philip goes beyond just simply the title of everybody's an evangelist. Because then why would it call him, you know, like Philip the Christian, you know, Philip the Baptist, you know, although it is John the Baptist, okay? But again, I think that it's kind of going beyond and it's pointing to something about Philip that's maybe unique, okay? Well, it says he's one of the seven. Go, if you would, back to Acts chapter number 6, and we'll see the first time that he's mentioned. Acts chapter number 6, look what it says in verse number 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So there was a neglecting of widows in the daily ministration, in the daily ministry, and the apostles are like, we're not going to stop studying the Bible to take care of widows. Let's just grab seven guys to take care of them. But they didn't just pick seven randos. They picked, as the Bible describes them, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So notice the work of the Lord, it's never without qualification. It's never just for some random person, but rather people that take the Word of God seriously, those that are full of the Holy Ghost, those that are honest people. You don't ever want to hire someone that's not honest. And they basically get a good report among other people. Other people are willing to say, like, this guy's honest. This guy's a hard worker. This guy is one who takes the word of God seriously, not one that sings their own praises. You know, every man will tell you how good he is on his own, okay? But a faithful man, who can find, right? Everyone will sing their own praises. Everyone will tell you that they're faithful. Everyone will tell you they're great. But what would other people say about you? And that's why in a lot of job interviews, you have references, right? You're supposed to provide references, and it's usually not supposed to be your brother, cousin, and dad or whatever. It's supposed to be like people that you've worked with, just other people that would vouch for you. So in this instance, Philip was a man of renown amongst his people, you know, in the church that he was at, amongst the children of Israel, amongst this early church and group of people. He stood out as someone that was full of the Holy Ghost, had an honest report, was serving in his church without even having a title. But then they end up appointing them to a specific office within the ministry. It says in verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying, please the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they, meaning the whole group, set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. So it's some really important like distinctions here, but essentially the apostles are going to lay hands on someone, but they ask the congregation to give them the seven guys whom they are going to appoint, whom they're going to ordain, choose to be of these seven. Now, it doesn't say explicitly what title these guys are given, okay? Some people would point to this passage and say this is like the first deacons of the church. And I think that makes a lot of sense because, you know, in some ways they have to meet certain requirements. They're serving. They're not necessarily in a position of authority. They're kind of more in a position of a servant. And the root word deacon simply means servant. That's kind of what the word deacon even means. It's just someone that's serving in the church. And when you study in 1 Timothy chapter number 3, the qualifications of a deacon, it's someone who is basically there to serve and is going to be found faithful. There's certain requirements that kind of overlap in the sense that you're supposed to test him and prove him before you even give him any kind of a title, any kind of position, okay? And again, mostly the job function would then indicate to me why they would be a deacon. Now, go if you would to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm going to kind of come back here. I know we're kind of taking a couple rabbit trails here for a moment, but Philip's not mentioned that much, so we might as well just kind of dig in for a second. 1 Timothy chapter number 3, look what it says in verse 10. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. For they that have used the office of the deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So he gives a lot of qualifications of a deacon. And a deacon essentially, according to the Bible, would be someone that's not necessarily in a position of authority, but rather is a servant of the church, yet he still basically has to meet almost all the same requirements as a pastor. I mean, him and a pastor, that's why it even starts out and say, even so. You know, or likewise, you know, must the deacons be grave in verse number 8. So it's saying like in a lot of the same ways that the pastor has to meet these qualifications, the deacon has to. Some distinctions though, you know, it doesn't mention every single similar qualification. And according to the qualifications of a bishop, it says not given to wine in verse number 3. Whereas for the deacon, it says not given to much wine. Okay, so you know, in verse number 8, it's like, not much wine. Now, wine in the Bible can mean a lot of different things. I believe the word wine in this context is in reference to indulgence, okay? Because wine is often looked at as a luxury. And, you know, it's a little bit just obvious to say, like, don't drink liquor, okay? Like, the pastor can't be a drunk. It's like, really? You know, he can't be a murderer, too? And, like, you know, that would just be kind of a little bit obvious. So I think it's a little bit more subtle of the qualifications it's giving, saying someone that's not just given to luxury, you know, not someone that's just overindulging themselves. They're not someone that just has to have all the fancy things in the world. It doesn't mean that, you know, and I don't think this is saying that they can't have wine. It's just simply saying they're not given to it. You know, given means that they just have to have top dollar of everything. Clothes, cars, houses, food, just everything just always over the top, really indulgent. And it's basically saying the pastor should just not be given to that, meaning that he can be satisfied with just never having the nice things. He doesn't have to have them. He wouldn't be someone that's just forcible and luxury or overindulgences. And the deacon, though, is someone that's not given to much wine. Meaning what? He has some of the finer things. He enjoys some of the finer things. It's not a big deal or whatever. But it's just not like over the top again. You know, he's not rolling in like Flava Flav with, you know, all these like all the bling and rolling in his Rolls Royce or whatever. You know, you want to make sure that you're careful that you're not given to covetousness, that you're not given to these type of things. And so it's just basically giving these qualifications of this deacon. But again, the deacons are serving in the church. They're proved in the church before they're given the office. And the office is basically insinuating it's a title, right? The deacon or the pastor or whatever. So if we go back to Acts chapter number 6, you know, one interpretation of this passage would be that these are seven deacons of the church. And I would say that that makes sense. Now, they may not have had that title back then because the church is kind of like forming. You know, the church is kind of just getting things established. Some things might not be as formal at this point in time. It's more about the practicality of it. And later, Paul's coming around and explaining, like, this is actually a real position. This guy's got these qualifications. We see later in the passage that Philip had four virgins which did prophesy, okay? Which, if you have four virgins that prophesied, back then, he probably had kids, didn't he? And they were probably well-behaved, considering the fact that they turned out really well. You know, I mean, notice how the Bible describes them later in their life, because if they're prophesying, I would assume they're probably at least, you know, teenagers. They're probably all at least teenagers or even older. And the fact that it's noting that they're virgin also, in my mind, signifies the fact that they're virgin, because it's kind of no significance when we're talking about little children. Okay, again, implied that they would all be virgin. So the fact that he's saying virgins which prophesy, it's probably most likely that they're all adult children. Like, you know, they may still be living at home, but they may be, you know, early 20s, maybe, you know, late teenagers. Yep, these daughters are well-behaved, they're chaste, they're prophesying the word of God. So meaning it's faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, meaning that he's doing a good job taking care of his house. So that makes a lot of sense to me why he's probably ordained here as a deacon. Now, another interpretation is that they're just appointed this job and we don't know. They weren't even given a titles, or maybe their title changes or something like that. But I wouldn't really say that he was ordained as an evangelist here, because he's not doing evangelism really. You know, he's really ordained to serve in the church. That's his primary job. This is primary focus. Now, they do end up preaching the gospel, and Stephen is even noted here as doing that. Look at what it says in verse number 7. It says, they lay hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and so it goes on. And basically, we find out that Stephen's like a great preacher, and he's doing great works, and people are being added to the church. But again, to me, that's more of like the deacon. The deacon is going to do what? Help the church grow, facilitate the needs of the church. Whereas an evangelist is more someone that's going out and preaching the gospel. It's someone that's going out and doing the work of the Lord. And that's what we end up seeing from Philip in Acts chapter number 8. If we skip over there real quick, it says in verse number 4, or let's do verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. So essentially, the church just gets wrecked by Saul, okay, who's later called Paul. That's who we know him as. And when he wrecks this church or whatever, Philip ends up getting scattered and going into all these areas to preach the gospel. So now he's like doing forced evangelism in a way. Like, he wasn't really doing evangelism, but because the church gets, you know, persecuted and has all these problems, he ends up going and spreading the word. And is it kind of interesting that their kind of initial connection is Saul's kind of like sending him out in a sense, albeit not on purpose, right? And then later he comes by and runs into that same guy that was sent out, Philip, who was this evangelist. I just think that's kind of an interesting connection, how he kind of is the reason why he goes out and starts doing the evangelism. And then later he runs into Philip again. Now go to Ephesians chapter number 4 for a moment. Go to Ephesians chapter number 4. Now the word evangelism, not used very much in the Bible. Okay? It's used a handful of times in the scriptures, and it kind of just describes it in a few different sections. I'm thinking of Ephesians chapter number 4. Look at verse number 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So, you know, we have very clearly laid out in the Bible, pastors and deacons. Okay, that's very clearly two offices that are labeled in the Word of God. Notice in this list, deacons are mentioned. Okay, so I would say that when you look at this list, you can't necessarily say that all of these things are offices per se. And in the New Testament, you know, we don't really have apostles beyond the initial apostles. You know, that kind of ceases to really exist. Prophets, you know, we don't have prophets in the sense of like the Old Testament prophets, really. Although anybody that preaches the Word of God, in the sense, to my, you know, understanding of Scripture, would be a prophet because he's prophesying. You know, prophesying is just to speak the Word of God. Many times in the Bible, when you're speaking the Word of God, you're saying something that's going to happen in the future. And look, I would say that all the preachers today are prophets because we constantly preach books like Revelation, the coming of Christ. We're constantly prophesying of what? The return of Christ. Prophesying of us being redeemed one day and going up to heaven. So a lot of what a preacher ends up preaching is future telling. Okay, but what I don't, you know, believe in is saying like, God told me you're going to need a red car. You know, God told me to, you know, you need to go over here and do like that stuff's hocus pocus. Okay, and I believe the men of God in the Old Testament, you know, while they may have spoken the Lord or had different experiences, they're doing the same thing. They're just preaching the Word of God. They're not sitting over here like, get a red car, get a jacket, you know, do it. All these weird hocus-pocus things that you see in the charismaniac world today. So some of these, you know, are not necessarily an official. You know, our church is never going to have a prophet. You know, like, this is Prophet John. You know, this is Prophet so-and-so or whatever. Like, that's not really an official title or anything like that. And here's another non-official title. How about teacher? You know, we're not going to have somebody walking around that's like, I'm teacher so-and-so or whatever. Now, historically, Baptist churches have kind of only stuck to two offices, pastor and deacon. And that would be because when you study, you know, the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter number 3 and Titus, that's all that's mentioned. That's all that's being laid out. Now, it does tell the pastor to do the work of an evangelist. I think that's an interesting phrase because in order for you to do the work of someone, then that kind of position has to exist. So I think it goes beyond something that's just obvious. It might be some kind of a title, though. Some kind of an, you know, if I said do the work of a plumber, you know, it's because plumbers exist, right? Or if I said do the work of a soccer player, or do the work of, you know, a guitarist, or do the work, whatever I'm mentioning, it must exist as an actual thing. Otherwise, it kind of is a nonsensical, you know, do the job of a chair sitter. And you're like, a chair sitter? What's a chair sitter? It's like, never even heard of that. You know, you don't even know what that is because, so then it doesn't really have as much of an effect. You know, there must be something tangible with evangelist, okay? Philip is called the evangelist, you know? Again, making it seem like there must be something kind of official to this. So, you know, from my study of Scripture, and again from some of our friends, they believe that an evangelist is another legitimate office in the church. And I would say that if someone doesn't agree with that, I think that that's fine. And I think if someone agrees with that, that's fine. I don't see there really being something in Scripture that just definitely says no. Anything that in the Bible just definitely says yes. I think it's kind of open to how we interpret things. But I would lean towards the fact that you can't really say anything against it because we have clear verses, you know, talking about Philip the evangelist, or we have other verses talking about do the work of an evangelist, and this wouldn't really make sense if it's just no title. But I've heard people kind of take some of the passages I just showed you as like proof text for an evangelist, and I'm just like, I don't really believe that either. I don't think you can squeeze out Ephesians chapter 4 is this perfect list of offices because teacher's not an office, you know. And you know, we don't really have the office of a prophet today in the New Testament. And where's the deacon at? We didn't even see that in the list. I don't really think Acts chapter number 6 was really necessarily that process. But here's the thing. I do think that an evangelist would be an ordained position, meaning that they would be ordained. So when it comes to baptisms, okay, or when it comes to doing some of the official work of the church, I think it would be limited to a pastor, a deacon, or an evangelist. But to understand these roles, we have to understand the purpose of the job. You know, it's really purpose-driven titles. It's not just lofty titles for no reason. If someone's a deacon, what are they going to be doing? They're going to be serving the church, right? They're not really in a position of authority. They're not necessarily calling the shots. They're just there to assist the church, to grow, to help people, to do visitation, to preach the gospel, and things like that. What would the evangelist do? Well, an evangelist is someone that's going somewhere and evangelizing, right? Going to a place that doesn't have the gospel, preaching the gospel. What does Philip do in Acts chapter number 8? He's baptizing, okay? And you say, well, where do you get the authority to baptize? Where do you have hands laid on him in Acts chapter number 6? So I think he kind of is just, he's ordained deacon, but then the deacon just kind of, his position just kind of gets destroyed, if you think about it, because the church has just wrecked havoc. So now what's he got? Well, I can go out and preach in other areas. So now he kind of converts and transitions into an evangelist as kind of a new role. So if someone's not doing evangelism, is not preaching the gospel on a regular basis, is not going to a new area to reach with the gospel, it'd be hard for me to call him an evangelist. And if someone's in a position of authority ruling a church, it'd be hard for me to call him a deacon. You know, so we want to have all these positions accurate and correct. And I also think a deacon, you know, God willing, would be a full-time employee of the church. You know, he's not just like, let's just start giving, you know, everybody just get a title. You're an evangelist, and you're a deacon, and you're the pastor. It's like, no, there has to be some, like, real, you know, reason further to be a deacon. You know, our church runs, you know, 40, 50 on a Sunday morning, you know, and less on Sunday nights and Wednesdays. Do we really need a deacon to make sure the daily ministration? You know, it's kind of like, it's not very practical. When you're running thousands, though, and lots of things are getting neglected, and you want the pastors to focus more on the preaching and the teaching and the leading, then it's like, let's get some other guys in here to clean and to do visitation and to, like, take care of the phone calls, you know, and all the other message-related tasks, lower-level tasks. You know, and if you don't have those people, maybe just hire someone. I don't even think there's anything wrong with hiring somebody. Like, I have Dylan, who works for Steadfast, and he also, you know, serves in this church and everything like that. And, you know, he kind of, in my mind, fulfills the role of what a deacon would be like. But he's not a deacon because he doesn't have any official, you know, titling or anything like that. But what does he do? He just serves. You know, he's just there. He's taking care of lowly tasks, taking care of menial things. But he has no authority, you know. He's only going to do things that I've told him to do. And if people come to like, can I do this? It's like, ask Pastor Shelley, you know. He's not making decisions. He's not having any realm of authority. He's just serving. And really, someone that would become a deacon, I would think they would kind of be like in that role. They're just being tested. They're being proved. They're just serving, whether on staff or not, for a long period of time. And then you're just like, let's just make it official now. You know, let's just bring you on and put you in that position. But it's funny because I've seen people just like do weird stuff with deacons. And, you know, a lot of Baptist churches, deacon, this is what they do. They have deacons every 2 years. Okay, so they have like, they just pick out random guys in the church that they feel like is just a decent church member, and they just become the deacons, and then they literally rule the church. The decision-making of the church, who the pastor is, what the pastor can preach, how much money the pastor's paid, all that is, the deacons are making these decisions. And I'm just like, where did you see that in Scripture? The Bible says they're supposed to be proved. You know, they're supposed to be tested. They're basically just a servant of the church. The pastor's the leader. You know, why is it written, the epistle written to Timothy? It's not written to the deacon board. You know, Paul to the deacon board, this is how you rule your pastor. No, it's like, hey, pastor, this is how you pick deacons, you know, and you're in control of the deacons. And when a deacon steps out of line, see ya, bot, see ya, buddy, you know, see ya, sucker. That would make sense also for the evangelist. The evangelist is there under the authority and the shepherding of a pastor, being sent out by a pastor, ideally, and doing evangelistic work, okay? So when I look at evangelists, when it comes to the qualifications, to me, the qualifications are just someone who's full of the Holy Ghost, who wants to do evangelism, and is going to be sent out by his pastor to do evangelism. You know, it wouldn't make sense to me to ordain someone here at our church to be an evangelist if all he does is just serves the church. That's more of a deacon, right? But some people give people that title because they don't actually meet the qualifications of a deacon. And so it's important to get all these concepts just kind of right in our mind and say, okay, what are the qualifications? What's the job duty? What's the role? And not care what Baptist tradition is, but care what the Bible actually says in all of these areas. Because whenever you're fulfilling these roles appropriately, you're going to have the most success. You know. And so we may have a deacons or evangelists in the future. And there was actually a point where I actually really heavily considered this with a couple individuals, and I'm not going to elaborate on that, but I basically wanted one guy to become a deacon and another guy to become an evangelist at one point, and it was specifically based on their role. One was just like really good at leading and doing soul winning and preaching, and I'm like, you'd make a good evangelist, you know? And the other one's really good at just serving and just lowly and humble and making sure things that are going well at the building. So to me, you don't have to be the greatest preacher to be a deacon. You know, you don't even have to necessarily be, you know, as enthusiastic in soul winning. Obviously, you should go soul winning, but I'm just saying, like, you don't have to be the most evangelistic type person. You're just a helpful person. And you know what? That person's needed in churches. We need people that don't have to be in charge, they don't have to be the leader or whatever. And then we need evangelist type people that are like leaders, they're soul winning, they're fired up, they want to preach the word of God. And then from these people, we also get pastors, maybe they become pastors, and we can have an evolution, right? Someone can be hired as a deacon, and then we're like, you're doing good, but we're just going to send you out over here and start doing evangelism, right? Or you get an evangelist, he starts building the church and growing the church and settling, and then it's like, maybe you want to be a deacon, or, you know, then either one of them could turn into a pastor even. But I don't really feel compelled to just give people titles just to give people titles. You know, to me, it has to make sense. What's the practicality? What if we were sending someone that's 10 hours away from us and they're leading the church and rolling? How are they going to get people baptized? It starts becoming pretty impractical. So maybe we want someone to be ordained as an evangelist there just so they can actually get people baptized and we can fulfill the Great Commission. You know, while I can drive down here every Thursday night, I don't really feel like there's a need. You know, if someone really wants to get baptized, they can just show up on a Thursday night, right? And so, you know, we want to make sure we have all these roles in their proper place. Go back, if you would, to Acts chapter 21. So we have Philip, the evangelist. But I think it was probably Philip the deacon at first, you know? And then he kind of transitions to a role where he's an evangelist. He's going out into other parts of the world, and he's preaching the gospel. And, you know, he has a great family here, four daughters, and they prophesy, meaning that they preach the gospel. They're not women preachers, okay? I know that disappoints Joyce Meyer and her friends, but, you know, these women are going out and preaching the gospel. You can compare that with Acts chapter number 2, which gives about the prophecy of Joel, where it talks about on the handmaidens they would prophesy. But that's specifically talking about the gospel. No one should be barred from preaching the gospel, man, woman, boy, child, or girl. Verse 10, it says, "And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is just weird to me, again, because I'm just thinking, like, he just seems really stubborn about it. Verse 14, and when he would not be persuaded, we see saying, the will of the Lord be done. So it's like, they're saying, don't go. The Holy Spirit is saying, you're going to get bound. The disciples earlier were saying, don't. And he's just like, just putting that bean in that chili, you know. He's just like, I just got to do it, you know. I don't care. I'm ready to die on this hill. I'm ready to die on this hill of beans, right? And it's just like, sorry, you know, this is kind of a silly attitude that you have here, Paul. But, you know, at the end of the day, they're like, I guess this is how it's going to work. You know, we'll let the Lord do what he wants to do here. Maybe there's a reason why God wants him to be bound. Maybe there's a reason why God is going to allow him to go through that. But even though that's true, that God can still use him in this situation, I want to make it clear, though, that I believe that he's making an error. Look at chapter 22, verse 21 for a second. I'm skipping ahead in our timeline, but look at what it says in verse 21. This is Paul recounting a story from the past, though. Even though we're going further in the future in the story, this is recounting what happened to him on the way to Damascus. He says in verse 21, and he said unto me, talking about the Lord, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. So notice, God was telling Paul clearly, I'm sending you to the Gentiles. Are they in Jerusalem? No. Okay. Go back, if you would, to chapter 9. Acts chapter number 9, look at verse number 15. Acts chapter number 9, look at verse number 15. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel in him. He's talking about Ananias. To bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So again, God's like, go to the Gentiles. Go to kings. You know, go to these other areas. Chapter 13, look at verse 45. Look at chapter 13 and look at verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, that they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye have put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation and the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So it's like, hey, he's going to the Jews, and he's like, you guys are terrible. You know, you guys won't believe. This is frustrating. Fine. We'll just go to the Gentiles like God told us to do in the first place, right? But as I said, he's a little stubborn, isn't he? Go to chapter 18. Go to chapter 18 and look at verse number 5 now. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth, I will go unto the Gentiles. Now, you kind of notice the theme here. He's like, all right, I'm just going to go to the Gentiles from now on. And then we catch him what? Preaching to the Jews. And then he's like, oh, I'm going to go to the Gentiles now. And then what do we catch? I have to go to Jerusalem. And it's like, dude, when are you going to learn? And really, when you study Acts, it's basically like Paul, stop going to the Jews. Stop going to the Jews. Stop going to the Jews. And then finally, when you get to the end, and I'm going to spoil it, spoiler alert, he's like, hey, the Jews aren't interested, but the Gentiles will hear, you know. And it's like, thanks for telling us, Paul. Did you learn that one quick, or what happened? So even a great man of God could take a while to figure it out. And you know, he had great aspirations to do all kinds of other exploits. Look at chapter 19, verse 21. We're right here. Chapter 19, and look at verse 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So he's like, got this idea to go to Jerusalem, but he's like, but I need to go to Rome. Just go to Rome. Why does he have to go to Jerusalem? You know, it doesn't really make any sense. Rome makes sense, because God's like, go to the Gentiles, go to the kings, or whatever. He's like, I just go back to Jerusalem. You know, I just got to go back there for some reason. But we don't see that in Scripture. We don't see the Lord saying like, hey, you've been doing good here for the Gentiles. Go back. And think about, why would you go back? Isn't that where all the other apostles are? They're all camped out in Jerusalem. Do they really just need Paul too? Or do you think they got it? Maybe Rome needs Paul a little bit more than, you know, having another apostle down there. They already got James and they got Peter down there most of the time. I mean, do they really need Paul to come down there too? Now, here's a couple verses I want us to think about. Go to Psalms 37 for a moment. Go to Psalms 37. This is the point that I really want to make with this chapter. Paul's wrong, okay? But even though he's wrong, God can still use him even in his error, okay? And so some of us are going to make bad decisions. We're going to go to the wrong place or do the wrong thing or whatever. But God can still fulfill a great work in our lives despite our error, okay? Look at Psalms 37 and look at verse 23. The Bible says this, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand." So he's saying, you know, if you're a good guy and you love the Lord, all things are going to work together for good, to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. So God gives us free will. And even though God, I believe God has a perfect will for us, you know, there's option A. You know, even if you do option B, God will still make that work out good. Or if you choose C, God will still make that work out for good. Or D, and some of you, it's like M, you know, or like you're like on T or something. And it's like, but no matter what letter you're on, stay on that letter at least. You know, don't go down to the next letter. Just keep plugging away. And notice, you know what? God's still going to be there. God can still take care of you. Go to Psalms 18. Go backwards for a moment. Go to Psalms 18 and look at verse 36 for a moment. Psalm 18 and look at verse 36. "Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, that my feet did not slip." Now, I love this verse. I think I've already preached on it because I went through Psalms a little bit. But what does that picture? It pictures the fact that if you're going up a flight of stairs or maybe you're walking on a path, you know, the stepping stones that you have to step on, it's like God's making them bigger so that your margin of error, you know, has increased. So even when you're a little off, it's like even though you miss the step, God just makes the step go a little bit bigger and just catches you. And so it's just like whatever, if as long as you're just on the right path, you're headed in the right direction, God can make up for your error. God can make up for your mistakes. You know, some people would say, well, I'm not perfect, so I don't want to keep serving God. No. Just keep going in the right direction. You know, even if God has to sit there and make your steps huge, okay, it's better to be walking in the right direction with your steps being enlarged than just not walking in the right direction. And, you know, the while he's walking in the wrong direction, he's going to Jerusalem instead of going to Rome, God's going to somehow make it where he goes up to Rome anyway. He's going to enlarge his steps and give him grace and mercy and allow him to get to a place where he should be. Psalms 119, go to the middle of your Bible, Psalms 119. Let me show you another verse here. And this should really give us great comfort when we screw up, is how I feel. Okay, because at the end of the day, you and I are going to screw up. You probably screwed up today, okay? And you're like, how'd you know? I don't, but I just do, okay? I just know because you probably screwed up this week. You know, you probably did something you're really disappointed in your life recently. There's probably something that you were mad about or sad that you did. But you know what? God is still going to be there to carry you when you keep walking in the right direction. He's still there to enlarge your steps. Look what it says in Psalms 119. Look at verse 133. "Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me." I love this verse because he's just saying, look, please help me. You know, just help me have the right steps. Help me go in the right direction. Don't let me just fall by the wayside and let iniquity consume me. Go to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. Why does he not want iniquity to take hold of him? Because he doesn't want to stop serving God. You know, he doesn't want covetousness to come and creep into his heart and then he stops serving the Lord. Or he doesn't want, fornication. Or he doesn't want adultery. Or he doesn't. And I'm not just talking about Paul. I'm talking about anybody. the person that's in the psalm is just pictured by any Christian, just saying, like, I just don't want to stop serving. I don't want booze or alcohol to be the reason why I stop serving God. Or I don't want it to be, you know, just the lust of the flesh or desiring this world or, you know, whatever it is, having problems in my relationships or just having apathetic or not being zealous or, you know, heresy or, you know, being offended or letting bitterness get in there. You know, it doesn't really matter what the iniquity is. He just doesn't want iniquity to get in there and stop him from walking in the right direction. So Proverbs chapter 16, look at verse 9. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. Saying, like, at the end of the day, you're going to do whatever you want. And God's going to let you do whatever you want. But when you have your heart right towards him, at least, and when you want to serve him, a lot of times, you know, he's like the GPS that'll autocorrect. You know, you take a wrong turn, but it's like, no problem. You know, we can just turn left. And then, you know, fortunately, GPS usually doesn't get mad at you. Like, that's five wrong turns in a row, buddy. I'm turning off. It's just like redirecting. And you know, I've heard a lot of people preach that, but it seems very true in the Bible that even when you kind of screw up a little bit, it's like, no problem. We can still get there. It's going to be double the time, but, you know, you got to do a U-turn, but we can still get there. And so when we look about Paul, go if you would to back to our chapter, don't look at Paul as just he always made the right decision, because he didn't. And that's an important thing to realize, because when you don't make the right decision, you have to ask yourself this question: what am I going to do now? And the thing is, just redirect. Be like, oh, okay, U-turn, sure. Okay, just don't stop serving God. Just don't stop taking the right steps. Allow the Lord to take you wherever you go. Allow the Lord to direct you. Pray for the Lord to direct your steps. And, you know, you're going to end up finding yourself in the right destination in the end, which is the most important thing. Look what it says in verse 22. Let's keep reading here in Acts chapter 21. I didn't read verses 15. Let's start at verse 15. And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple, with whom we should lodge. When we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, and the day following, Paul went in with us unto James. All the elders were present, and when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither walk after the customs. So they come, he finally gets into Jerusalem, and the apostles are excited to see him. James and the other elders are there. There's other pastors, other leaders. And they're like, hey, it's great to see you guys. And they tell them about how all the great things that the Gentiles, getting people saved, and they glorify the Lord. But then James has a problem. He's like, but man, you know, we hear that when you're out preaching to the Gentiles, you're telling the Jews that live out in these Gentile areas not to be a Jew anymore. You know, not to follow the law, not to follow the customs, not to get circumcised, not do all the rituals and stuff like that. You know, and that's going to piss a lot of people off, Paul. And he's saying, you're telling them forsake Moses. Now, here's the thing. Is that true? Yeah, it is true to some degree. But it's being twisted, because he's not just saying forsake Moses. You know, he's going out there saying that Christ fulfilled the law. You know, that we no longer have to be a Jew, that there's no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile anymore, that we've all become one. And so there's no point in being a Christ-rejecting Jew anymore, just be a Christian, right? So we're all Christians, and that's what he's basically preaching and teaching, but these Judaizers don't like it. They want him to be like them. What's interesting about these people, though, is they're saved. So James and a lot of these Jews, they're saved, but they're just mixed up in this Judaizing doctrine of all these rituals and all this law following. And look, there's no new thing under the sun. There's a lot of Christians that are mixed up in this crap. And it's like they call themselves Torah-observing Christians or whatever. And you're just like, Torah-observing. And it's like the word Torah is just mean law, okay? And the reason why they say Torah is because if they said law observing Christians, people would be like, law observing, like, I thought we were free from the law, you know. But when you say Torah, you know, it's like, ooh, you know, ooh, the Torah. You know, I notice this is kind of how it is with like Mexican restaurants and businesses, is they just give it a weird name in English, but it sounds cool because it's in Spanish. It's like La Casa. And it's like, in English, it's just the house. You know, imagine you just see like English stores, you know, it's like the house, the car, the place, the tree. But you know, this is what it's like in Spanish, the grandparents. But it's like, you go to Abuelos, you know, El Arbol, you know, La Plaza. You know, it's like, oh, it's so cool. We're going to La Plaza. And it's like, the place, you know. It's like, you know, it's kind of silly when you put it in English, right? And it's like, the Torah. Torah observing Christians is like the law. Way to go, buddy. That was so cool that you said it in a different language, you know. It doesn't make it special just because you say it in a different language. It's the same word, all right? And there's Christians today, they think that they have to follow the law. But you know what's funny about all these Torah-observing Christians is they don't follow the law, though. Where's their sacrificial lamb on a regular basis? Where are they? You know, they're not following the law. They're just following a hand-picked list of things to do. And this is what's so funny about it. All the things that the Bible tells you not to do in the New Testament, they do all of that. And then all the things that were done away with, they don't do those either. And so it's like, what are all the things that are done away with? The meats, the drinks, the divers washings, and the carnal ordinances. And what do these Torah-observing Christians do? They put on funny hats, do weird dietary restrictions, they blow the trumpet, they observe times, they do everything that the Bible's just like, no, don't do this, it's been fulfilled in Christ. And you say, why do they do that? Why did James do it? Because instead of being spiritual, a lot of times what Christians will do is they'll do carnal things to make them feel like they're being spiritual when they're not. Like by wearing a special hat and blowing a shofar and, you know, observing these customs, they feel like they're getting closer to God rather than like going soul winning or being filled with the Spirit by preaching the gospel and singing praises and, you know, being free from the law. I mean, you don't have to do any of this. But by bringing in this Judaizing, you also bring in a lot of false doctrine with it. A lot of times people start saying you have to do those things to even be saved. And we even see that in Acts chapter number 15. We see that from a lot of these Judaizers. And really, it's the devil trying to sneak in a false gospel through these means. That's why it's important to not observe these things. That's why it's important not to observe circumcision and not to observe the feast days and not to observe, you know, these dietary restrictions. Eat more bacon, okay? You know, when my wife makes chili, she puts sausage and hamburger in it. Bam! And bacon. I mean, it's double pork, you know? I mean, we're double free from the law, and I'm just saying, like, praise the Lord, you know, every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if we receive with thanksgiving, okay? And it's received with thanksgiving, all right? And it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer is what the Bible says. So we don't want to be people that are keeping the law, you know, as they're going to say, oh, you're telling them to walk after these customs. Look at verse 22. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Take them, or them take, and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them. They may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, and that thou thyself also walkest orderly, and keepest the law. But here's the thing. Does Paul keep the law? No. Do the Jews that are amongst the Gentiles keep the law? No. Do the Jews that live in Jerusalem keep the law? No, that's the whole point of Christ even coming. Now, let me prove that to you. Go to Galatians chapter number 5 for a second. And look, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul rips Peter a new one when certain came from James and he's carried away in the dissimulation and basically causes Barnabas to not even eat with Gentiles and they're offended at being around Gentiles. But Paul elaborates even further in Galatians. He says in chapter number... Well, I want to actually look at verse 4, or chapter 4, I'm sorry. Chapter 4, look at verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he was of the bondmaid, was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. So he's saying, you know, you're just trying to be a slave again, but you can't even do these things. You know, they didn't keep the law, nor are they keeping the law now. Go back to chapter number five, look at verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Go back to chapter number 3 for a second. Go to chapter number 3 for a second. And he says in verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? So he's saying, how did you guys get saved? Did you guys get saved by the customs and the rituals and the shaving of your head? No, none of that. You started in Christianity by believing in Christ. And what was the whole point of Christ? In fulfilling the law. Therefore, there's no point in then going back to the beggarly elements and going back to all the shadows of Christ. Rather, you should embrace Christ and walk in liberty. Okay, and all those things were nailed to the cross, what the Bible says. The Apostle Paul is telling Peter in chapter number 2, look at verse 14. When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as the Jews, who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles? So he's saying, like, why, trying to compel Gentiles to live like a Jew when you don't even live like a Jew. You're living like a Gentile. You're not keeping the law. And here's the reality. Nobody keeps the law. Galatians chapter 3, look at verse number 10. For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. So he's saying, look, nobody keeps the law. You guys that are pontificating about keeping the law are just fooling yourself, because no one does. And how much of the law do you have to keep anyways? Oh yeah, all of it. Whosoever shall keep the whole law yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Isn't that what James said? So, you know, James is screwed up here. James is trying to get Paul to, you know, live like a Jew and be like a Jew and pretend like he's not really a Christian here, it seems like, to pander to the Jews. But it's wrong. It doesn't make sense. It's contrary to all Galatians. Now, I don't know what the timeline is as far as when Galatians was written and when this happened, but either Paul is, you know, just compromising and just kind of being weak on his convictions here, or maybe he makes those revelations later and is like, wow, I shouldn't have even done that. That was kind of silly. You know, I don't keep the law. Nobody keeps the law. But obviously, what was his goal? His goal is just to get Jews saved, and so he's just trying not to offend people. And I think that's where his motivation is probably coming from, but he's just wrong. It's okay to pander to people when it's not a sin, right? It's okay when you're in Texas to eat Texas chili, okay? It's okay to wear a Houston Texans jersey. You know, it's okay to put on the cowboy hat and wear the cowboy boots, and, you know, because these things don't really matter. They're not like sin or whatever. But I'm not going to drink a beer with someone to get them saved. I'm not going to go into sin to get someone saved and pander to people. I'm not going to go to the Catholic Church to get people saved. Like, I'm not going to go into a false religion, and I'm not going to carry a Catholic Bible around with me. I'm not going to, you know, get a rosary and go into the confessional booth and try to get the priest saved at the confessional booth or something like that. That there's certain lines that we just don't cross. And I don't want to appear, I'm not going to get a name badge that says Elder Shelley or something like that, so I look like a Mormon to try and get Mormons saved. No, I'll confront them with the gospel, okay? And the Apostle Paul doesn't have success here in this chapter by doing these things. In fact, he's pandering to them. He's doing everything he could possibly do to win them over. What happens? Well, it says in verse number 25, and as touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood and from strangled and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself, with them entered in the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were in Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law, and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen him before with him in the city of Trophimus in Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. So he's saying, like, Paul showed up with someone that wasn't a Jew, and they thought that he brought this non-Jew into the temple. But he didn't do that. Okay, they're just falsely accusing him. Verse 30, and all the city was moved, and all the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they had saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. And the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing, some another, among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when he was came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with them!" And as Paul was led, and as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" Who said, "Canst thou speak Greek? Art thou not that Egyptian, which before these days made us an uproar and led us out into the wilderness, 4,000 men that were murderers?" But Paul said, "I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people." When he had given him license, Paul stood up on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, now this latter portion will kind of pick up when we get into chapter 22, but what happens? He panders to the Jews 100% as much as he possibly can. And then what do they want to do? Kill him. Meaning what? Compromisers never end up accomplishing anything. You know, you don't want to compromise. You don't want to pretend to be something that you're not. You should just go ahead and just tell everybody exactly what you believe and where you stand and just take your lumps. Because being a compromiser is never going to satisfy the implacable. You know, a lot of people want to pander and compromise today to dogs. And I'm talking about spiritual dogs. You know what I mean? Sodomize today. But you know what? They're not going to be appeased by that. They still want to rip you out and tear you to shreds. They still want to kill you. Just because you might as well just be bold like a lion and just tell it as it is and stand up for what you believe in. And at the end of the day, though, the Apostle Paul's still going to be, getting to the place that he needs, but probably just not in the way that he wanted. And probably not in the best possible way. I'm sure God could have actually taken him to Rome in a better way. And he could have gotten even more people saved. Maybe gone into Spain or gone into other areas of the world and even done more for the Lord. But because he's just kind of stubborn, God's going to take him through this Jerusalem journey. But nothing good came of this so far. I mean, what good has come from him? He compromised and people wanted to kill him. And now he's taken by the Romans. And look at all the confusion. People are just, it's so confusing. The Romans, they can't even tell, like, what's going on. They don't know why they want to kill him. They're bringing him out. They're like, "Are you this Egyptian?" He's like, you know, "He must be this bad guy." You know, they don't even know. And so, you know, it just brings confusion when you're not serving the Lord correctly, when you're not doing that which is right, when you're not being upfront. So that's why I think that you should just, you know, be very clear and straightforward with who you are and what you do. And at the end of the day, you know, keep this in your mind because we're going to keep coming back to this. But even though Paul screwed up and did wrong, God can still use him. You know, God's going to still bless his ministry. And you don't have to be perfect to serve God. You just have to keep fighting. Just don't quit. You know, you may backpedal. You may backslide a little bit like that. But really, the worst thing you can do once you're saved is to quit. Because then what's the point of even living? You know, she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth, is what the Bible says. Meaning that being alive physically but doing nothing for God is worthless. Someone's like, "Hey, I'm going to go out and move in the country. I hate COVID and I hate the mask and I hate society and I'm just sick of it. I'm just going to go live out in the woods by myself." You might as well die. That's harsh. What's the point? You know, it's better to screw up but keep serving God than to quit or to just stop serving God or to be a do-nothing or just a nobody. You know, keep going to church, keep preaching the gospel, keep going sowing. You say, "Well, I screwed up, Pastor Shelley." "Well, I quit. Well, I haven't been in a few weeks." Show up anyways. Go anyways. Just keep fighting. Just keep serving. Just never quit on the Lord. Never stop. Never allow things to discourage you to the point where you just give up on the Lord. You know, hey, we all need to get right with God. We have to suffer the consequences of our actions. You know, Paul's going to go through a pretty intense phase here, but he's still going to write some cool letters in the future because 2 Timothy has not been written yet, and I'll explain why I believe that that's not been written yet. So he's still going to do great works. He's still going to accomplish things for the Lord, albeit not necessarily the way he probably could have if he never went to Jerusalem. But why go to Jerusalem? You know, in today's world, missionaries, I have to go to Jerusalem. Why? And some people say this, I have to go to this foreign country. But in order to get there, I have to get all these shots and I have to go through all these exams. And I'm thinking like, just go outside. You don't have to, you know, you don't have to convince me that you're really spiritual by going to Jerusalem and by putting on this show and by, you know, going out of your way to basically rebel against the Lord. You know, the right thing to do is always follow God's commandments, no matter what our life circumstances are. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this great chapter, for being able to order the steps of Paul, even though he may take some wayward steps here in chapter number 21. I pray that would encourage us, that when we may make mistakes or screw up or do something wrong, that, you know, there's forgiveness, there's grace, there's long-suffering with the Lord, that you're willing to enlarge our steps, that you are our Father that's loving to us, and that as your children, you want us to succeed. And I pray that we would never be so discouraged that we would quit or that we'd stop serving the Lord, but rather we'd be reminded of the failures and the setbacks of even the apostles, even the Apostle Paul, but that he didn't give up, that he fought the right fight, that he finished his course, that he's going to get the crown of life, he's going to get the crown of righteousness, and that we too can have that if we continue to serving God to the bitter end. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Go to our last song for the evening, 309, Dare to be a Daniel, song 309.
All right, 309, Dare to be a Daniel. We'll sing there starting on the first. Standing by a purpose true, heeding God's command. Honor them, the faithful few, all hail to Daniel's band. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. Many mighty men are lost, daring not to stand. Who for God had been a host by joining Daniel's band. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. Many giants great and tall, stalking through the land. Headlong to the earth would fall if met by Daniel's band. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. Hold the gospel banner high, on to victory grand. Satan and his host defy and shout for Daniel's band. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. Amen. Good singing this evening. With that, you are dismissed. Have a safe night.